Ephesians chapter 6. If you remember from my opening statements, as we've been going through this series, it had to do with being dressed properly for the occasion. And for the life, the Christian, as we pointed out almost Sunday after Sunday, I hope this has been driven home enough that you don't forget it. Life is a continual battle. It is not to be expected to be easy. It is a challenge to get through. And it is a battle with our own flesh. It is a battle with the world. Most importantly, though, it is a battle against Satan and his forces and his schemes. God has a desire for your life. That's very true from the scriptures. God has a will for your life. There's a place he wants you to be. But Satan also has a will for your life as well. There's a place he wants you to be. And that place is not the same as where God wants you to be. God wants you to stand. Satan wants you to fall. And Satan wants you to cross the line. He wants you to give in. He wants you to give up. He wants you to go too far. He wants you to think what you should not think. He wants you to say what you should not say. He wants you to be where you should not be, touch what you should not touch. And like the people from the very beginning, to eat what you should not eat. God said, don't touch this. Satan would say, touch that. He wants you to do what you should not. Why? Because he wants you to fall. But that doesn't have to be the testimony of our life. When he throws out the bait there, we don't have to bite. When the battle rages on, we don't have to be struck. We don't have to fall. We don't have to cross the line. We don't have to be where Satan wants us to be. We can be where God wants us to be. Why? Because he has given us something to wear. We're in the occasion of a battle, and in that battle, he has given us armor. We've gone through these. I'll just list them off very quick. Number one, we talked about the belt of truth. Number two, the breastplate of righteousness. Number three, the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace. Number four, the shield of faith. Number five, the helmet of salvation. And if you were to look at a soldier at that point, having all these things on, you might think, hey, that guy is ready to go. He's fully bodily protected. But I don't want you to forget that there is one last piece of armor, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And to that, God calls us to take up. Would you please stand as we read our scripture this morning? I'm just going to read one verse, verse 17. The Bible says, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We pray together. Lord, we come to a final end of this series and the armor that you've called us to take up. The word of God, the sword is left, Lord, is something we can neglect. It isn't something we should not neglect because if we have on the other armor, Lord, there is this one piece. If it is missing, we can still fall. So, Lord, I pray as a church, as we look into your sword, you'd help us to realize the importance of it and to really see the need to take it up, that we might do that very thing. So help us to heed these commandments, Lord. I pray as I speak, you grant me the words to say, you'd grant me the meditations in my own heart, and that everything that goes on here this morning be acceptable in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In ancient Rome, one thing you would not have gone to battle with, one thing you would not have gone to battle without would have been that of a sword. To go to battle without a sword would be like going up to the ball plate, the home plate, without a bat. It would be like going to a kitchen without a spatula. It would be like going to a special event, having your little one with you and not having diapers. It's not going to go well. The sword of the Spirit is something that God has told us to be equipped with. If you go into the battle of spiritual living and you don't have the sword of the Spirit, you are essentially telling your enemy, you win. Come, I have on this armor, but I cannot defend myself. Just take me. It is an important piece. And for the sword, for the Christian, the sword is most clearly defined as the word of God. In other places, this sword is described as a lamp. Psalm 109, we'll come to that passage. It's described as a fire. It's described as a hammer. It's described as a water and food. It's described as a mirror. It's described as milk. But here when we come to Ephesians, it is described as a sword. And I want you to notice it's not just called take up the sword, which is the word of God. It actually says take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, why does the Bible call it the sword of the Spirit? I want to give you two reasons why I think the Bible calls this the sword of the Spirit. Number one, I believe it's called the sword of the Spirit because it is of his own making. 2 Timothy 3:16, familiar verse to you, probably says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, it is breathed out by him because it is of his making. The Spirit breathed into men, and through their writing, he wrote down the word of God. Another verse, 2 Peter 1:20 says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so people accuse the Bible, maybe you've heard it before, maybe not, saying that, oh, that was just written by man. And you know what the right response to that is? You are absolutely right. It was written by men, but it was written by men who were carried along, who are moved along by the Holy Spirit. He revealed the mind of God to them. He made them think as he would have thought. And therefore, they wrote down what he wanted written down. And so as a like a sailboat, if you can picture, what moves the sailboat? It is there's wind in its sail. As the wind is to that sailboat, so the Holy Spirit is to the word of God. Because it is that, it is like no other book. Hebrews 4:12 says that it is living, and it is an active book. And one thing I think that is true, if you spend any serious time in the scriptures, and if you read the scriptures, you come to realize this, it's not like any other book. You pick up another book, and you try and read it. What are you doing when you do that? You're trying to discern its meaning. But when you come to the Bible, and you open it up, and you read through it, you actually learn that it reads you. And so when you can come to the same conclusion, I heard one man say this, I don't remember who it was that said it, but he said, whoever wrote that book made my heart. It is a book that is unlike any other book because it is made by the Spirit. But secondly, I think it's called the sword of the Spirit because he is the one who puts the edge on it. The Holy Spirit is the one that applies it. He is the one that makes it sharp. He is the one that makes it effective. If you have a sharp sword, you have an effective sword. I want you to consider for a moment the parable of the sower. Satan knows that this book is an effective book. And in Matthew chapter 13, we come to a parable which Jesus spoke of a sower. You remember this? He went out and he started sowing some seed. And there's four different kinds of ground that seed fell on. It fell on good ground. It fell on rocky ground. It fell among the thorns, and it fell on the path. He went on to explain that parable, and it's kind of interesting as he comes to the conclusions, who it is that snatched the seed on the path away. He said the seed that landed in the thorns, that seed is the word of God. The sower is anyone who dishes out or passes out or distributes the word of God. The word of God goes out. It lands on different soils of different people. Sometimes it lands on the thorny ground. And that thorny ground is anyone who receives the word of God. It takes a little bit of root. It sprouts up, but the desires of the world, materialism, the desires to get rich, actually take that seed away. It chokes it out. Then there was the rocky ground. And on that rocky ground, the seed, the word of God comes. It lands. The roots go down a little bit, but because of all the rocks, it's not able to get much depth in its roots. It's not able to grow very strong. Persecution comes, or difficulties of life come, and that is the sun, and it scorches that seed out, and it dies. Two grounds left. One is the path. And when seed lands on that path, the Bible says, or Jesus explained, that there are birds who come and they snatch it away. Jesus says that is actually the devil. Why does he do that? Because he knows this is an effective book. The word of God goes to certain people's lives. It lands there. But it never, they don't understand it. So here comes these birds. Here comes the devil. He snatches that word out. Why does the devil want to snatch that word out? Because he knows it's effective. And Jesus goes on to explain that very thing. He says there is some good soil too then. And on that good soil, the seeds come, the seeds land, and they sprout up. And they produce some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Satan knows this is an effective book. It is the sword of the Spirit because, number one, he is the one who wrote it. But it is the sword of the Spirit, number two, because it is sharp. He is the one who makes it sharp. He is the one who makes it effective. And I believe that. Otherwise, I wouldn't preach it. If I didn't think this was not an effective book, I wouldn't preach from it. I would do something else. But it is an effective book. I fully believe that. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth the sprout and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word shall be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." But notice these words, "It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it." It is an effective book. It has power. What God sends it out to do, it will do. Why? Because the Spirit wrote it and he gives it a sharp edge. It gives the cutting. It gives the shaping. It pricks the conscience. It discerns the thoughts. And it does all that God has intended it and to do. So that's why I believe it is called the sword of the Spirit. Now, one thing, if you've ever heard a sermon on this verse, I guess, typically it is pointed out that the armor is all defensive, but the sword of the Spirit, the sword that someone holds, is the only offensive weapon that is given. And I think that is very much true of the word. There is offensive qualities to the word, but there is also defensive qualities to the word. I just want to point out to you how this can be an offensive weapon, the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." In other words, it says, this Bible that you hold, the words that you have in your hand, they are sharp. They pierce. They expose. That's offensive sort of talk. It pricks consciences. It exposes the heart. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? The word of God." So it is able to bring people to faith. I want to give you a picture. Here's the offensive work of the word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. How do you bring about faith? By teaching someone the word of God. So when you take this word, you take the words of the Bible, you take the gospel, you share it forth with a friend, you share it with a coworker, you share it with an acquaintance, someone you've just met. They receive it, they believe it, and they take those same words and they go and share it with someone else. You continue to do the same work, you find another person, and let's say, best case scenario, all three people have come to believe. You know what you've just done? You've taken the word, and that word has cut a swath through God's kingdom, or Satan's kingdom. It has grown God's kingdom. It has advanced God's kingdom. It has cut a swath through Satan's kingdom. And that's exactly what we're told to do. Matthew 28 says, "Go therefore, make disciples and of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them." Teaching them what? "All that I've commanded you." What is that? That's the word of God. Take it. It has offensive quality to it. But I want to say to you this also, that I don't know that that's exactly what Paul is going for here. Because I think staying with the original mindset of this verse, which says stand against the schemes of the devil. He's saying take it and be defensive with it. There is a place for it to take ground. There is a place for it to swath through Satan's kingdom. But there also is a place for it to stand back and let it be your defense. The sword of the Spirit here was actually not a full-size sword like you probably think in your mind. I mean, when I first think in my own mind about what a sword is, you think of like a baseball bat-sized sort of thing. From what I read, the word that is used here is actually more for like a two-foot sword by about 2 inches wide. And someone that held that, it'd be very hard to get close to them. Because if they could wield that thing well, you could move it quite quick, and it would make a great defensive weapon. Turn back in your Bible to Psalm 119. I want to show you how the psalmist used this as a defensive thing, or how he lined his thoughts right up with what Paul was saying here. Psalm 119, verse 9. The guy writing this said this: "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Then he answers his own question by guarding it, or living in IV, or keeping it, New American Standard, according to your what? Word. How do you keep your way pure? You guard it according to the word. It has defensive qualities. Go down two more verses to verse 11. And notice this verse, what he says: "I have stored up your what? Word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." See from those two verses, there is a defensive quality to the words that you hold in your hand. How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By holding it up as his defense. By knowing it and doing that such thing. How do you keep yourself from sin? By hiding the words in your heart so that you don't sin against God. Later in the psalm, and you probably won't follow with me through all these, verse 25, later on down there, you find this man, he's actually very discouraged. He's despaired. Certainly you could classify that, or say it like this: the arrows of Satan were coming after him. He had enemies coming against him, real physical enemies. Behind them would be spiritual realities. And I want you to notice what he says there as well. But verse 25, he says this: my soul clings to dust. What does that mean? It just means I'm very sorrowful. I'm very beat down. I'm very discouraged. My soul clings to the dust. If you say that, it's not a way of saying, hey, I'm really happy right now. Hey, how are you doing this morning? Well, my soul clings to the dust. You know what a man says when he said, I'm very sorrowful. But then he says this: give me life according to your word. Verse 28, my soul melts away from sorrow, saying the same thing. Just like snow outside, when it's been melting, the sun hits it. He said, that's my soul. It is melting right now, and it's kind of miserable. But then notice where he goes: strengthen me according to your word. Verse 81, he says, I hope in your word. Verse 114 at the end says, I hope in your word. Verse 147, he says, I hope in your words. He constantly turned back to the word of God. Why? Because he knew it was the one thing that could keep him standing on his own two feet. When all that life threw at him, when all that the devil had to offer him, when all of the threats that come his way, the discouragements, the despair, he knew there was one thing that would keep him going through it all, and it was the word of God. Verse 103, he says, how sweet are your words to my taste. They are sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, and it is a light to my path. He loved the word of God. It is where he found his encouragement. It is where he found his guidance. He describes it as a lamp, a light. You ever driven down the road on a dark night without headlights? Or tried to navigate anything in the dark? The way cars are now, you know, sometimes you can hit the wrong thing and shut your headlights off. I was driving down the interstate one time. That scares you half to death. And I think I was trying to like turn the lights on in the car or something. I don't remember what it was, but I hit the wrong button and all my headlights went out. I couldn't see a thing. When you're used to seeing the light and, you know, you shut the lights off, it's pitch black to you. And so it was just a couple of seconds before I get them back on. It felt like a couple of minutes. You know, I didn't know if I was going to stay on the road or if I was going in the ditch or where I was going because I had no light. And maybe it's similar if you've ever gotten up to do something in the middle of the night in your house or, you know, go to the bathroom, anything such of that nature. It's dark in your house. You tried to navigate your house or someone else's house, your in-laws or grandparents, whatever it may be, a place you're not familiar. And you tried to navigate through that. If there's kids in the house, you know there's probably a Lego minefield somewhere. There's probably some toys scattered about, doors you don't know that are shut, furniture that's in your way. And if you tried to navigate there, I'm sure your shin has hit something, your feet have had some Legos stuck in them, and you've ran into some doors or something of that nature. And the psalmist here says that going through life without the word of God is very much like that. Like walking through a dark minefield of Lego house. And trying to get through there without stepping on stuff, without kicking stuff, without running in stuff, it's not going to go good. But he says, I do have a light. It's right here. This lights my path. This gives direction to my way. This is how I move through life very safely and effectively. It is a light to my path. And some of the last words of that psalm, I was actually intrigued through that psalm. I ended up going through the whole thing and found every time he said your word, and it comes up over and over again. Some of the last words of that psalm, verse 169, he says, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Once again, he looked to God's word. He trusted in God's word. Why? Because he knew it could deliver him. He knew it could guide him. He knew it could guard him. Verse 98 says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. It was his source of wisdom. Satan is scheming. He's very wise. He comes against you with things that you're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know that. How did he do that? You know, hindsight's 20/20. I never should have done that. But looking down the pipe, it looked like a great decision. That's Satan's schemes. But the Bible says, and that psalmist says, your word makes me wiser than my enemies and wiser than your number one enemy. The word is the source of life. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, mentioned it. Hearing comes by the word of God. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:21, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. It is the source of life. It is the source of truth. John 17:17, sanctify me by your truth. Your what? Words are truth. Your word is truth. It is the source of happiness and the source of blessing. Luke 11:28 says, happy or blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. It is the source of growth. 1 Peter 2:2, referring to the word, says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word that you might grow thereby. It is the source of encouragement. Romans 15:4 says, through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It is a source of strength. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And it is the source of equipping. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture breathed out by God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It is the source of all these things the Bible says. And if that, then it is the source of wisdom, the source of strength, the source of defense against your enemy. Turn forward to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, find verse 3. I think in Matthew chapter 4, you actually get what is probably the clearest demonstration of how this word is to be used against the enemy. I don't know of any clearer place in the Bible than this. It is when Jesus was just beginning his ministry. He was baptized, and he was immediately led away into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Satan comes, and Jesus is hungry. We get hungry pretty quick. 4 to 6 hours, you ate a meal, and you probably got hungry again. So you might be hungry right now, and you just ate breakfast, 4 hours ago, 3 hours ago? But Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The equivalent, I think, if I did my math right, 960 hours he had gone without food. And here comes Satan tempting him, saying in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And you could probably quote the response, at least three of the words of Jesus' response in verse 4. He said this, "It is" what? "Written." And then he goes on to quote a direct verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Devil comes at him again, verse 6. This time it's a temptation to throw himself off and let his angels catch him. And he comes at that temptation again with the same three words. "It is" what? "Written," verse 7. And then he follows that with another direct quote from Deuteronomy. A third time, the devil comes at him in verse 9, and he looks at him and says, "See all these kingdoms? They could be yours. In essence, you could go around the cross. You could skip all that blood, skip the beatings, the whippings, your own people turning on you. You could skip all that stuff. Just bow down to me, and I'll give it all to you." And you know what Jesus responded? "It is" what? "It is written." And another direct quote from Deuteronomy. Three times Jesus comes back to quote Scripture. Why? Because it was a defense to him. It was a defense against the temptations that came into his life. And I want you to notice something that I think is important when you look at this. What did Jesus say when he quoted the verses? Did he go like this? It is... somewhere, I think it says something along the lines of, "I shouldn't eat bread, rocks," I don't know. Did he say something like that? No. He quoted a direct verse, an exact verse. He knew his scriptures, and he knew his scriptures well. And I wonder, how many times has there been a time in your life? How many times has there been a time in your own life? When I've been here, you face something, you're talking to someone, and they're saying something, you're thinking, "I know the Bible speaks to that, but I don't remember where." Has a temptation or something in life ever come your way, and you've thought, "You know, man, I really wish I knew my Bible right now. I really wish I had my Bible right now." That happens. Been in a conversation with people, and you know, I actually have been in conversation with people. I've been very thankful for the scriptures I knew. I wish I knew them better. And I could take a little side story. I'll make it quick. I took a pastoral conference I went to in Kansas City. Save some money, go to one of those Airbnbs. Have you heard of those? Okay, some have. What the Airbnbs are, it's like a hotel except in someone's house. They basically rent you a room, and you can pay a cheaper fee that way. And I thought, hey, that sounds great, because, you know, I've only done it like twice, and one time you just never even see the person that lives there. You just go up, you got your stuff, got your space, you go back out, you know, just like a hotel. And sometimes, like this time, the people visit. And I actually look forward to that because that's a gospel witness opportunity. And what I found out about them, first thing I walked in the door, of course, I think they kind of knew, well, they asked me, what are you here for? I mean, a lot nicer than that. Because I paid you $50. That's why I'm here. No. they said, you know, what brings you to this area? And I told them this conference, and they, of course, knew of the seminary is right down the road. And I got into what their spiritual beliefs were. And their spiritual beliefs were of a Greek Orthodox mindset, a very intriguing conversation. And this is where I'm going to make my story short. I actually went home. I spent like 2 hours retelling all this stuff to my wife. But I don't think you'd all sit here that long for it. The short story of that was that I learned a lot from them, but what I was very thankful for was that what I knew of the scriptures. Did I know them as good as I, you know, could have or wished I would have? No, but was I thankful for how well I knew them? Yes, because that was a high-level discussion. I mean, they knew their stuff, and I was so glad that I knew my stuff, that I had learned it where to the degree that I had learned it, because it gave me the ability to stand my ground and to share with them what I know and believe is true. And then I left it with them. And so I say that because I think it's a real blessing when you find the point and you get into one of those conversations, you say, I'm glad I knew that. I'm glad I knew the scriptures as well as I did. I'm glad I could bring them to mind. I'm glad I could speak them from the heart. I'm glad I could just find them in my Bible. Any of that kind of stuff. I've been in the other side of stuff too, when you're like, and I just really messed that one up. Wished I would have known it better. And so it's important that we know our scriptures and know it well. The story is really a lot more interesting than that. I just had to keep it short. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew them well. One thing that I want to be true of me when I stand before God someday is that when he looks at me and he examines me, I hope, number one, to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. If I hear those words, forget all the other troubles I went through in life. They'll just be gone. But the second thing I would love to hear from him is that I gave you my word. You took it, you learned it, you knew it, and you handled it well. I'm half terrified of the words that Nicodemus heard. If Jesus would have told me, I don't think I'd ever forgot these words. He told him in John chapter 3, he said, you are a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. Those are words I never want to hear from my Savior. So I want to know these words. I want to study them. I want to know them well enough that I would hear those words from him. Can't remember if it was a group session or not. I think it was a group session down in Texas when we took that missions trip. The pastor down there of that church said, I believe it was in a group setting, and I talked to him later individually. He said, I read 20 chapters of scripture a day. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. That would take me like my whole day. I've always been a terrible reader. You know, believe it or not, I was stuck in like the special readers class in junior high where everyone else was reading these, or not junior high, in junior high is another funny one. But in grade school, they stuck me in this like special readers class where it was like, I excelled in everything else. I did good. I always got good grades, but except in reading. Everyone else read these like chapter books and I was over here still like coloring pages in it. But, anyway, what are we talking about? I'm a terrible reader. If I were to read, take that long to read the scripture, it probably would take me half the day away. But I asked him, how do you do that? And he told me, well, I listen to him. Okay, that makes a little sense. That way someone else sets the pace for you and he goes through them. But I remember him saying, I read 20 chapters a day. Why? Because these are his words. I don't want to be stupid. I don't want to be stupid when it comes to the scriptures. And yes, he is a pastor, but I think he would do that if he wasn't. It is the truth. When he stands before God, he doesn't want to be looked at and said, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't even know these things? He wants to know the word. And that really struck me. The word is our defense. One last thing I'm going to point out about this is that the sword is the word of God, but it is something that has to be taken up. A lot of people have a Bible. Some people own several Bibles. You can own 100 Bibles. It does not matter. If you don't take up the sword, it is of no value to you. So take it up. If you don't take it up, if you don't study with it, if you just use it for a decoration, you know people do that? I watch sometimes that Chip and Joanna Gaines, what's that show called? Fixer Upper. So does she. but you know, sometimes she sticks those decorations up in their books. And I'm like, books aren't decorations. They're meant to be used, but they use them as decoration. Some people do that with their Bible. The Bible is a decoration. You set it on the center table, you put it on the shelf, whatever, because it makes your shelf look good. But if that's what you do with your sword, you haven't taken it up. It is of no good to you. When you stand in the day of battle, Satan comes against you, you'll have nothing to defend yourself with. We have to take it up. Spurgeon said this, 1891, a long time ago. One might have thought from what we've seen of late, the orders had come from the headquarters that the soldiers were to lay down the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God and to take up lighter weapons, entertainments, amusements, farces, and sing songs. Those things have their place, but the Word of God must be taken up. When temptations come your way, take up the sword of God. When doubts arise, take up the sword. When discouragements enter, take up the sword. When old habits push their way back through their soil, take up the sword. When trials arise, bear them patiently. How do you do that? By taking up the sword. Always be ready. Always be ready to respond. It is written. It is written. It is written. Don't try to fight life on your own. Don't try and make it through on your own. I've met people who try to do this. I think we all try and do it from time to time. Just recently, I was talking with someone, and they made the point. They're going through a lot, and they made the point that I'm glad you come. And I shared with him some truths of the Word of God, and he said, "I'm glad you come because I'm kind of starting to get bitter, kind of starting to get frustrated." That is the testimony of someone when we lack the sword, when we try to go through life on our own, to make it without the lamp, to make it without the light, we'll become embittered, we'll become frustrated, stumbling over all kinds of things. But take up the sword, hide it in your heart, read it, study it, memorize it, know it, and be able to say, "It is written." Let's stand for closing. Ask you to please bow your head, close your eyes. As we think of these things, it's pretty plain and pretty clear. God has given us a sword, but he does intend for us to take it up, to know it. Is it always going to be easy? Absolutely not. Are we always going to feel it like it? Absolutely not. Is it always going to be convenient? No, it's not. But it is a command from God. We have a sword. Question is, what do we do with it? Daily, we listen to it. We read it. We study it. Give ourselves to it. Do we know it? You think when you stand before God someday, is he going to tell you what he told Nicodemus, or is he going to tell you what I said I hope he tells me someday? Is it a dust collector in your house? Is it a decoration? Is it something that gets used constantly, a tool that is well-worn? It will make you wiser than your enemy. You say, "I'm not much of a reader." I would say, don't feel like you have to read the Bible entirely in one sitting. I'd start with 5 minutes, 10 minutes, whatever it might be. Go from there. You say, "I'm not much of a, a memorizer. I'd say I'm not either. And that's why I started this Sunday night thing. It really has helped me personally. But I'd say let's all just pray together, silently from our own hearts, that God would help us to be good swordsmen. That we would have it taken up, we would have it hidden in our heart. It might be useful, and it would be in there like He wants it to be. One final question I just want to always ask is that if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? God has given His word. The truth is in that word. And the truth is that if anyone dies in their sin, they will spend eternity away from Him. But Jesus, the truth is also there that Jesus died on the cross for you. He made the payment for you, that you don't have to pay for the payment that you one day owed. But if you place your faith and you place your trust in Jesus Christ alone, He will save you from your sins. The truth is also there that you can do that right where you're sitting. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And so I'd say if God has worked in your heart, you know, I don't know where I'm going to spend eternity. Let today be that day that you cry out to God something from your heart. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. I ask for your forgiveness and that you'd save my soul. I give my life to you. And He'll do it right where you're standing. Whatever the Lord's spoken to us about, let's take a moment of silent prayer and then I'll close. Let's pray.